Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this day. And Father, we pray that you would teach us and give us good understanding of your word, Father, that we can apply it to our lives by your Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that we can live and act and speak and think in ways that bring glory and honor to you, that are pleasing to you, Father. We thank you for the ability and for the privilege to do all of that through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 2. Let's read from verse 18, and let's go ahead and read through the chapter from there. Genesis 2, 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." All right. Well, we have come through now in our study of the book of Genesis, the kind of general creation account that we get in chapter 1, and now here in chapter 2, as we've been seeing, that kind of general account that's given in chapter 1, you get kind of a magnifying glass put on certain parts of that here in chapter 2, and some details begin to emerge. And as we've been seeing, those details specifically regard the divine institutions that God is beginning to establish now as he creates the human race and sets the seeds of it. He is establishing some institutions here for the establishment and for the grounding and for the proper function and operation of the human race. And we saw last time in the setting of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that garden, God establishes the first divine institution, and that is the institution of volition. That each individual, he establishes that institution when there's only one person here. And the idea behind that institution and the truth of it is that each individual human being is responsible and accountable to make proper, that is, godly choices. And we saw it's the same thing that he did with the law. And we saw Moses, when he was rehearsing that law before the people, he said, "I'm setting before you this day life and good and death and evil. Therefore, choose life." And that's what it's man's responsibility to do. We take that, pro-life movement takes that as an answer to the pro-choice, and they say, "Choose life." And we get that there from that passage in Deuteronomy. And to be pro-choice, just in the in the general sense, is fine. As long as you understand that each one of us is responsible and accountable to choose correctly and to choose well, to choose life. In that context that we generally hear it and use it in, and in all contexts, it is our responsibility, my responsibility as an individual human being. So that's the first divine institution, and all others are going to be based on that. Nothing else works if when the institution of volition breaks down. You can have any form of government that you want to have, and they'll all work if everyone is properly functioning in that first divine institution. If the people are making proper choices, any form of government will work. It's when that institution of volition is violated and is improperly used that the thing blows up. And by the way, in that case, there are better and worse forms of government. But when the people decide to stop choosing life, no form of government is going to save them. Okay? The things, I know we, you know, fret a lot about the things that go on in our government, and we say something needs to be fixed in Washington. Something doesn't need to be fixed in Washington. Something needs to be fixed in the hearts of each and every individual. That's where it needs to be fixed, and that's why I say to you over and over again, our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is a spiritual one. Our battle is for the hearts and minds of each individual. And you can only get there with spiritual weaponry. You can't get there with carnal weapons like petitions and protests and all the rest. Now, you can do that. That's fine. I'm not telling you not to. Just understand what the battle is and what the goal is and how this thing's going to be won and how it's not. We don't want to spend our time fighting against a bunch of straw dummies when the real adversary is free to just run rampant. Okay? So that's the divine institution. We're responsible to make those choices by an informed, instructed will. By a will that's educated. You remember we saw Solomon. And he said, Lord, you've made me king over this nation, and I don't know good from evil. We're talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, I need you to tell me good from evil. And that's what each one of us, that's the choice that we make. Are we going to take our own knowledge of good and evil that we inherited from when our first parents ate from that tree? Or are we going to reject that and take God's doctrine, information, education, and let our will be instructed by that divine truth? That's our responsibility via that first divine institution. So now here, as we move on, we are getting now that has been established, the second divine institution for the establishment and blessing and perpetuation of the human race, and that is the institution of marriage. And you'll notice that each of these institutions begins with a creation. God creates man, and he puts him in that garden and immediately gives him sets that choice before him. And it's a creation institution, the institution of volition. Now God is about to establish the second, the institution of marriage. And in doing that, he's going to create a woman for the man. We see the passage begin in verse 18, and the Lord God said, And we saw that over and over again back in chapter 1, right? And every time it says that, the Lord God said, not every time as you come through the passage, but the overwhelming idea of that idea, when God, you know, God says some things in this passage to the man, back in chapter 1, to the man and the woman. But when God talks to Himself, like He's doing here, something wonderful is about to happen, right? We saw that back in chapter 1. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help, meet for him." So, the first thing that God says, and I'll point out to you, and it's been pointed out many times before, that up until now, everything that God has done, He looks at and He says, "It is good." He made the heavens and the earth, and he divided the waters, and He made the trees, and He made the animals, and He made man, and all. And He said, "It is good. It is good. It is good." And God looked at everything that He made when it was all done, and He said, "It is good." So now here we have the first thing that God says is not good. It's not good, God says, that the man should be alone. Now, come with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. Because we want to see something about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we want to understand something about that. And it's important that we understand now that unlike that first divine institution, which is a mandate and incumbent upon every individual, this second divine institution is not a universal one. It is specific. That statement, "It is not good that the man should be alone," is not a universal truth. It is a specific truth, and it is a general truth. As a general rule, marriage is the tends to be the norm when you just count it out in numbers and in statistics. More people get married than not, and that is the tendency of the human race. But when God says it's not good that the man should be alone, that doesn't mean that somehow it's bad to be single. And I want to stress that to you, because there are people who don't see it that way, and certain religions and cults and sects that make their whole base the whole thing on how many wives you can have and how many children you can have and all of that, and it's all based on, you know, on this. It's not good that the man should be alone. So the more you can gather, the better it must be. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to see what Paul says here. Verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband." So God says it's not good that the man should be alone in Genesis. Here, the Holy Spirit says, through the Apostle Paul, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Look in verse 8. "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Paul was unmarried, chaste. It is good. Look in verse 26. "I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say it is good for a man so to be." So to be what? Look at verse 25. "Now concerning virgins, look at this verse. I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." He's talking about being faithful, being chaste. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. So, now, that's an interesting passage there. People, that verse 25 there sparks a lot of discussion on the issue of inspiration. Paul says, I mean, you know, we say and the Scripture says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and every word in this book is the Word of God. But here's Paul saying, I don't have a commandment from the Lord on this. I'm going to give you my judgment. So is this Paul's judgment? Or is it the Word of God? Well, again, remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is it in your Bible? Then it's the inspired Word of God. Okay? That we understand how that process worked. They knew what was Scripture, what was not. So, Paul, what he's saying here, and it's very interesting in this context, he says, I have no commandment of the Lord. So clearly, Paul does not take Genesis chapter 2 as a commandment to marry. As a matter of fact, he says, it's my judgment that you're better off if you can get away without it. Right? And he goes on and he gives the reason, because then you're going to have distractions in the flesh. And if you're not married, you can dedicate yourself to serving the Lord and so forth. And then he's very clear to say, if you want to get married, go ahead and get married. You're perfectly fine. As a matter of fact, back in verse 7, he says, for I would that all men were even as I myself. Again, single. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. So Paul seems to think that there is a kind of a gift of singleness that that certain people have. They have the ability to be single. And you understand when I say to be single, that means to be chaste. A lot of people in the world out there are not married, but they ain't single either. Right?
Yes, sir.
So, Paul says, every man has his proper gift of God. So there is a kind of a gift of singleness. And the statement that it's not good for a man to be alone is specific to Adam and is a general rule again for the establishment and the perpetuation and the blessing of the race as a whole. Now, lest we get the idea from this passage that somehow it's not good to be married, come with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 3, and I want to take the time to do this because there's confusion about this. And if there is any place in the Bible, and this is not a dispensational thing, you know, they ask the Lord, is it Matthew 19? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the Lord talks about that. And the disciples, after he's done talking about it, they look at him and they say, well then, if that's the case, it's not good for any man to be married. And the Lord says essentially the same thing Paul said. To some it's given. There are some eunuchs that are born eunuchs. There are some eunuchs that are made by men. There are some that make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. But not everyone can receive that. So in other words, what you just said, it's not good to be married. For some people, that's true. But for people in general, that doesn't tend to be the rule. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Okay, so if it's not good for a man to be married, and this goes speaks to another religious idea, then a man can't be blameless and the husband of one wife if it's not good to be married. Because if he's the husband of a wife, then he's not blameless. Paul says he needs to be blameless, he needs to be the husband of one wife. Does that mean a single man can't be a bishop? No. It means he's not a polygamist. Listen, in his heart, I mean in actuality, but we're talking about the character of the man here. These are the kinds of things we're dealing with this second divine institution. If you look over in chapter 5. Chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we just saw Paul say, I will that everyone would abide even as I. Here, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, he says, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So, here's the rule. Come over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. So, throughout the Bible, there is no negative statement whatsoever or idea or hint given toward either or, being single or being married in any dispensation. For Adam, it was not good. It was imperative that he not be alone, because he had a mission to carry out, and that mission was going to require company. Okay? As a general rule, kind of larger than the context of marriage, and listen to me now, it's not good for an individual to be alone. Okay? Now take that, I mean, it's there in the context of marriage, but remember, marriage is that basic building block of all society. It's, you know, for myself, I tend to, I'm one of those people that, I mean, there are some people who are energized by the presence of other people. And then there are some people who are drained by the presence of other people. I'm one of those people that needs to get off by myself to recharge so that I can be full to function in the presence of other people. So I need to keep in mind myself that it's not, you know, the Lord got up early all the time, went off by himself, and he prayed and all of that. So it's not, you know, you can't get off by yourself. But as a general rule, it is not good for any of us to be alone. We should have people that we're in contact with, and that we're and face to face contact. It's a lot easier not to have that anymore these days, to think that we're being social when you know, I'm being social with a piece of glass. It's got some backlighting to it, you know. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So that's the rule. Marriage is honorable. It's honorable in all. And the bed is for marriage and is not for anything outside of marriage. in terms of two people sharing it. So, back to our passage there in Genesis chapter 2, it's not good. It is not, the first thing that God says is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. Genesis 2, 18. I will make him an help meet for him. So we read that and we put those two words together and we make that help meet and we somehow make that one word. But the idea there is I will make him an help. You know what the word meet in the Bible means? M-E-E-T. It's the same thing it means today. When two things meet, they fit. And that's the idea, fitting, suited. I'll make him an help that's suited, that's fitted for him. And the idea there of to make him an help, and that's where that it's not good that the man should be alone. Adam has a commission to fulfill. We've seen that. We've been seeing that. He has a job to do. He has some responsibilities to carry out. And he can't do those things alone. Because part of that responsibility we saw back in chapter 1 was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And Adam's responsibility to subdue the earth, he's not a lone soldier out there. Just, cutting off heads of the sons of God as he's running around Eden out there. The idea is that you're going to generate a population of human beings that's going to take over this earth, take it back for God. So, he needs help with that. He can't do that by himself. So, God says, I'm going to make him and help meet for him. So now what we see here in the as God is thinking about creating the woman. Okay? As the woman is in his mind now, and God is letting you in on his thought process, in his purpose, the reasoning behind creating a woman, it's there. It's to be and help meet for him. Come with me to Malachi chapter 2. End of your Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2. What God is doing here is he is beginning to establish a form of government. And all of these divine institutions, as we go through, are very closely connected, if not directly purposed, as forms of government. The institution of volition is a form of government. It's internal and it's individual government. We put what you call a governor on an automobile, right? And it sets the thing so that it can't go faster. They put them on trucks, so you can't go faster in buses, our bus driver says, so that you can't go faster than a certain speed. That's a governor, right? It keeps you within those limits. Well, that's what volition is. It's a form of government. It's an internal form of government. Marriage is a form of government. And there is an administration within marriage. Like with volition, my emotions and my instincts and my desires and my appetites are to be subject to my will. That's the idea behind volition. The will is the head. All other things are subject to it. That's government. Marriage is a government. And there is a head, and there is a help. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. So that's the idea there, that companion there. That's the help of Genesis chapter 2. She is thy companion. Eve is there, you know, it's no accident there in that passage that God looks at the situation. He says, it's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him an help meet for him. And then it starts talking about all the other creatures that are out there. Beasts of the field, birds of the air, and so forth. And God brings those to Adam in this context. He brings them to Adam to name. And when Adam gives names to all of those animals there, you notice as you go through that passage, when Adam names, in the passage we read at the end of chapter 2, he said, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Later on in chapter 3, he's going to give her a name. Woman is the generic term. He's going to give this woman a name. And he called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. See, when Adam gave names, he gave specific names and he gave them for a reason. He didn't just pick words out of the air. As God is bringing all of those animals to him, he's naming them according by observation and for reasons. I'm going to call this a lion because, and he has a reason for why he calls that thing what he calls it. And we just read that whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So Adam is seeing all of this wonderful provision and creation that God has made. But in all of it, there's nothing there. There is not an help meet for him. No, nothing there in creation is suited to be what Malachi 2 here calls his companion. And we've talked about the spirit of man versus the spirit of beast. And you know, they say that a dog is man's best friend. But you know, when you need a companion, a dog, you know, makes a sorry one when you need to have a conversation. You know? Because they don't have the spirit of man in them. What Adam needs is he needs a companion. He needs a help meet for him. The idea there is there's an answering back. There's a reflection of himself in her. And what he needs is he needs someone that can reflect himself back to him. And that is really kind of the essence of all human and social relationship and interaction. We all need someone who can reflect us back to us. And Adam doesn't have that. So God says, that's not good. I got to make him somebody who's fitted, who's suited to fulfill that purpose and to be his companion, to be an help meet for him. So God's going to create the woman, and it's obvious that we are not getting down through this passage at this point, but that's the idea of that help. Now, come with me to 1 Corinthians again, and chapter 11 this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, as I was thinking about this and studying last night and preparing, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to have to get up here and talk about marriage as if I know anything about it. And I'm thinking about what the Bible has to say about it and that kind of thing. And it occurred to me that if I'm going to do that, if I'm going to talk about marriage, I should probably get some input from the person who's married to me. As frightening a prospect as that may be. So I got up from my study and I went into the house and I'm looking around, I'm trying to find Sandy, and I found her in the bedroom, and she's got a big pile of clothes and she's folding clothes and putting clothes away in the bedroom. And I walked in there and I said, "Hey, what do you think about marriage?"
Timing's on.
I've always had good timing. I said, "What do you think about marriage?" She said, "I don't know." I said, "Okay, so you're telling me that after 33 years, the jury's still out. You don't know." She looked at me, she said, "Yes, that's what I'm telling you. The jury's still out." And then she left. So I followed her. I followed her into the kitchen, where she's now in the fridge pulling stuff out, getting ready to prepare dinner. And I said, "No, really, tell me what you think about marriage." And she stopped and she looked at me, because I do this to her all the time. And she said, "Well, I know that it's easier when you work with your husband. Life goes a lot easier, but that ain't always easy." So I said, And then she left. And I followed. Into the laundry room, where she is now pulling clothes out of the washing machine and putting them into the dryer. And I said, "So that's it, huh? That's all you got to say about marriage?" And she said, "I'm not thinking about marriage right now. I'm busy doing stuff." And then she left. And I went back into my study. So this is what I have to bring to you from my wife on marriage number one. We've been married for 33 years and we ain't got this thing figured out yet. Number two, life goes a lot easier when you work together, even though that ain't always easy. Number three, I'm not thinking about marriage. I'm busy doing it. Three, probably, of the most profound statements on marriage I have ever heard. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And then Paul goes on through this passage and he talks about a kind of a cultural argument that was going on about head coverings in the Corinthian church. But what we're here for is just those first few verses. You notice, and people, you know, flip out about this, the head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. People look at that verse and they pick out that the head of the woman is the man. And that's true, and that's why we're here. Because the man, the woman is created as a help meet for the man. That's her purpose there in Genesis chapter 2. That is the creation, the foundational purpose why God created the woman, was to be a help to the man. Okay? So there is an administration here. Now, What's interesting to me in this verse is not just that the man is the head of the woman, but that Paul is sure to put that in the context of every, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So even within the Godhead, there is an administration, and that's what Paul is bringing out here. The fact that the man is the head of the woman doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that he is somehow better than her or that she is somehow inferior to him, any more than Christ is somehow inferior to the Father. We understand that the members of the Godhead, what are they? They're companions. They work together, co-equal. And yet there's an administration, even within the Godhead itself. God the Father is the head of God the Son. Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of the woman. That is the beginning of this divine institution. And there is no shortage of trouble and aggravation and sorrow and suffering that comes from an absolute refusal to acknowledge this fact, that there is an administration. Now, that speaks to both sides, okay? Because that the woman is a help meet for the man doesn't mean that she's his servant. It means she's his companion. Guys, listen to me. What we're seeing here is the creation, God's creation of a divine institution. If you, by an act of your will, instructed by the revelation of God, you know what you know, you assume that your wife has what you need from a wife, you will get from her what you need from a wife. Yes, sir. Ladies, same thing applies. You assume, you understand, you know that this is something God has established. This ain't something man put together. This isn't something that you know, somebody came up, hey, this would be a great idea, let's create marriage. This is a God-ordained, designed institution, and it's designed to work. So you go in assuming, understanding that this is something that God made, and He made it to work. If you go in assuming that your spouse, that your wife, that your husband doesn't have what you need from a spouse, you're not going to get what you need from a spouse. Okay? Solomon said, you know, just in terms of, like I said, I do that to Sandy all the time, and she's used to it now. I'll be thinking about something for days and hours, and I'll just come up to her and say, "What do you think about this?" So I want what she has to say right off the top of her head, and it's always great. Solomon said, "A wise man is like a deep well. But a man of understanding will draw it out." And that's true of your wife, guys, and of your husbands, ladies. They not just in, you know, little pearls of wisdom, but in everything. If I'm standing beside a deep well and I'm going thirsty, is that the well's fault? Or do I need to figure out a way plumb that well? We approach our marriages the way we approach everything in this Christian life, by faith. And the first point of faith in your marriage is understanding that this is a divine institution that God has established, that He created, that He put together, that He designed, and He designed it to work. Assume that it works. And then figure out the particulars, how to hone that and how to make that shine for you. The things God does work. I'm out of time. We will talk more, God help us, about marriage next time. Do you have a question? Yeah, Beth.
I thought I had remembered assuming that Paul was married because he was he voted on Stephen, and then he was
assumed
he was so, you know,
At least at the time that he wrote Corinthians, he was obviously not. People surmise as to who his wife might have been and so forth. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, have we not power as Peter to lead about a sister, a wife, yet we don't use that power. So he's clearly a single man. In his while he's writing his epistles. Now, had he been married at one, was he a widow, and then chose to remain single after that, or what the situation may be, I don't know. But there is, to my in my understanding, nothing that proves that Paul was married. It looks more to me like he was just a single man. All right. Thanks, guys.